Seated this evening, and go ahead and open your Bible to 2 Samuel, and if you want to turn to chapter 7, unlike the last few weeks where we have sort of blitzed through a number of chapters, we're mainly going to focus on one passage this evening, and we're going to go ahead and start right away with our lesson, and then we'll have our prayer time at the end. If I seem like I have forgotten that, someone just throw something at me at the end, and hopefully I'll remember. If not, I'll just be mad at you and then dismiss us anyway. But if you would look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you need a sheet, go ahead and grab one, or you can look at that online. And just to review, and if I make some funny faces tonight, I was trying to pretend I could hide this. If I make a funny face or two tonight or squeal, hopefully I won't squeal. But I have a little bit of like a pinched nerve in my shoulder from some of all that's going on. So if I look a little funny at times tonight, that's why. Think I've just gone nuts here along the way, but if you would look at 2 Samuel 7, we'll try to make it through this together. All right, we have been walking through this series on Wednesday night that we have titled Author and End. That Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, he wrote it out, he planned it, that God himself, this is his plan before the world ever even began. And then as he created mankind, he created us for a purpose, as he created all the universe for a purpose, to glorify him. But we in particular were made in his image. We were made to reflect the glory, the goodness, the power, and the love of God here on this earth. But we know, we studied weeks ago, we broke that image with our sin, with our sinful nature. His image is marred. But rather than scrapping everything and destroying us all, from the beginning, God had a plan to redeem us, to make us right with him, to bring us along, so that the plan that he had in the very beginning ends up being the plan that he accomplishes in the very end. And as Christians, we cannot lose sight of that. That God did not, we didn't mess up God's plan. God didn't make a mistake. He didn't miss something along the way and have to account for it or re-navigate his way. This is God's plan, and no matter what happens in this world, his plan moves on. His purpose moves forward. It will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in all of us who believe in him as our Savior. And so even when we fail and even when we sin, as we have seen along the way, it feels like about every other lesson, it's here's God's way that he worked victoriously in this portion of Scripture. He created all things, and then man sinned. Then he created this promise, he gave this promise that there's going to be one to come. He provided this way for Noah, even though man sinned, but then they failed again. He dispersed them throughout the world. Then he calls Abraham, and Abraham fails. And then he calls his sons, and he promises them a covenant. And just like we're going to study tonight about another covenant, he continues to make these promises to mankind over and over and over, reassuring them, no matter how bad you are, no matter how sinful you get, my mercy is greater, my love is more, and my purpose will still be accomplished no matter what human beings do in this world. The other lesson that we have learned along the way is that the only one that we can really look to as the example of our faith is Christ. That we can look to certain aspects of certain people's lives in Scripture and say, look how God blessed this that they did. But ultimately, there is only one Savior. And over and over and over again, the Scripture is pointing Israel got mistaken along the way. And you see, they almost idolized their patriarchs and Moses and Abraham and David. And they just exalted them in a way, and Jesus is going to address that, to a point that God really never desired them to be exalted. The point was to point to the one that should be exalted, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look tonight at a new covenant, another covenant, that God makes. We know that we have studied along the way, he makes this covenant with Adam and Eve. He says there's going to be one that will come that will crush the head of the serpent of Satan. Then he promises Noah, I'm never going to destroy the world again. Then he promises Abraham, I'm going to give you a nation, a people, and a land. And from that, God will bless the entire world. And we know that eventually that is through Jesus Christ. Then he gives Moses a covenant, and through his law, he says, this is my people, this is them set aside, this is how I'm going to work in them, I'm going to give them this promised land, and they're going to tell the other nations about me. Israel's going to be a priest to everyone else. And the interesting thing about all of these covenants, then they're sort of peaks. There's all sorts of little promises mixed in. But if you follow the timeline of Scripture, you sort of have these big peak covenants, and then it sort of dips down, and there's other small events and promises along the way, but then it raises back up to this new peak. And you can say that with Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham and all the way through. And here's another one in David. And the reason that we look to these as sort of these peak covenants is because they are unilateral, meaning they are one way. There is nothing in these covenants that we've studied so far that hinges on mankind. You can look at some of it, and God does promise His blessing to those that follow and obey. But when He says to Adam and Eve, He doesn't say, I'm going to send one to crush Satan unless you do this. He just says, I'm going to do it. He doesn't say to Noah, I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood as long as you obey. He just says, I'm just not going to do it. He doesn't tell Abraham, as long as you and your descendants don't fail, I'm going to establish a nation. He just says, I'm going to do it. With Moses, He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, and you're going to display me to the world. And He doesn't say that's even an option for them. You're just going to do it. And we come to another covenant tonight that is unilateral. It does not hinge on the performance of man. Why? Because we fail. God's going to show us again tonight in this covenant. We've called the title here a clarified covenant. You see there on the back, if you want to start at the end of your lesson tonight, you see at the end, you have a little diagram that may kind of help us picture this. That first covenant with Adam and before the fall, after the fall, He makes this covenant with Adam. And it's very distinct, but it's very small at that point. He just says, one is going to come. And then He expands it a little bit further, and He gets to Abraham. He says, one's going to come from your seed, from your nation. Then He gets to Moses, and He expands it even more. Your nation, and you're going to have this land, and it's going to be done this way. And tonight He's going to expand it even more. So as God's promises progress throughout the Old Testament to these people, He gets more specific and clarifies, but He also expands His promise to make it even greater. And so with that in mind, if you would, let's look at this new covenant tonight. We have the people of Israel who desired, requested, and then received a human king. That's what we talked about last night. And they asked that there would be one that would rule over their nation. They said, we want to be like everyone else. But as we studied last week, He said that the people did not need a hero king, a person, a human king. What they needed was a God king. And they actually already had Him, but they rejected Him. Remember, God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me. We know that Israel's first king, it didn't turn out so well with Saul. God rejects him. And then their second king. And even though he was a godly king at times, and he's called even a man after God's own heart, we find that David failed as well. Yet through the mercy of God, God uses him. And the thing that marks David's greatness, though, is not his reign or his actions. That's really not the most significant part about David. The people of Israel have always loved David, the great king. There will not be another king like David in their minds. And the thing that marks David's kingdom or his reign is not anything that he did. It's not Goliath. It's not fighting off a lion and a bear. It's not defeating the Philistines. It's not establishing the kingdom, being rejected, and then winning the kingdom back, if you would. None of those things mark the greatness of David's reign. What marks his kingdom, or what marks his reign, is simply a promise that God made to him. Another covenant that God gives to clarify even further how He would work toward man's redemption. So we want to look at that this evening, if you would. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read this middle portion, and then we'll talk a little bit about the events around it. What it says in verse number 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar. We know it from the chapter before. They bring this cedar in. He has conquered Jerusalem and sets it up as the new capital of Israel. And they build him this beautiful house, this new house of cedar. And he says, I live in this great house, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains, fabric, has a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all thy children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? In other words, the Lord says, I've lived in a tent all this time. And at any point traveling in the wilderness, or at any point when we came to Israel, did I ever say to my people, I need a permanent house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from a sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And now here is this covenant, here's this promise. Verse 12, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Father, help us as we study this portion of your word tonight. Give us understanding. Bless this reading of your word and the study of it, and we'll praise you for it in your name. Amen. See here this first section of your notes tonight. A new king, a new city, and a new covenant. If we were to go back, we won't read all of chapter 5 and 6, but if you were to go back to chapter 5, starting the first 5 or 6 verses, you see that Israel brings David along and they make him their new king. Saul has died, he is off the scene. Israel now brings on their new God-appointed king. And as soon as they bring him on as king, David goes and it says that he conquers Jerusalem. Verse number 6 of chapter 5 says, The king and his men went up to Jerusalem to the Jebusites. Verse 7 says, Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And so he says, David goes in, he's a new king, and he goes and he conquers this new city. And both of these are big because it is from this king that God will one day bring the great king, the Savior of all the world. And it is this city that this man goes and conquers that God will one day establish as part of the root of his physical kingdom. And so he says, here is David, this one king that's going to come in, but he's going to die, as we just read in chapter 7. He's going to conquer this city and establish there a kingdom, but eventually that city is going to be destroyed. Several times it's going to be destroyed, in fact. And it's as though God is pointing our eyes and saying, look, a new king, that's great. He's going to fall off the scene. A new city, that's great, but it's going to be destroyed. But then he makes a new covenant, a new promise, that one day there is going to come a king that will establish this city and will never lose it, will never be set off of his throne, will never be destroyed. So you have this new king in a new city, and then David sets out for a particular purpose to bring what we call the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, into this new city that's established as the capital, if you would, of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken years earlier by the Philistines in battle, and it was passed from city to city. Remember, we mentioned that a couple weeks ago, that they brought it in and put it in a temple of Dagon. They come the next morning, Dagon falls over. They put it back in there and he falls over again and his head and hands fall off. They said, we don't want this. So they pass it from city to city, and every city is cursed by the presence of this ark, which represented, in a way, the footstool, if you would, of the throne or the ruling presence of God. And so these pagans that do not believe in this God find the cursed presence of God in their midst, and they send the ark back to Israel with great lavish gifts. The ark comes to settle in a particular city that you see there, Kiriath Jearim, for 20 years. And upon being made king of Israel, David raises up 30,000 men to bring the ark to his new capital. But I think it's interesting to point out, he can't get it there. Even with 30,000 people, it's as though God is saying, look, one new great king and 30,000 men, you don't dictate my presence. You don't dictate who's going to be where and when. Because we know the story of Uzzah. As Uzzah is walking beside, it says the oxen shake. And it was kind of jostled. It doesn't say necessarily it was falling or that it was going to be destroyed, but he reaches up and he touches it. God had commanded them not to. Uzzah dies because of that disobedience. And there's a lot of discussion or argument. Why would God allow him to die if he's just trying to save it? And there's a lot of, can't go into all that tonight, but there's different things. But either way, God commanded it. It was disobeyed. Uzzah dies. And David is so shaken or broken by this event. He says, whoa, 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 we're going to leave it right here. And he leaves the ark in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And he sees God bless this household. So for 3 months it was there in this house of this one from Israel. God blesses his household. And David says, oh, okay, well, now we'll go get it. When a guy dies, he's like, I want nothing to do that. And then when God blesses it, he's like, yeah, well, let's bring that in. So he brings it into Jerusalem. And he lets it sit there, and we just read in chapter 7, verse number 1, that came to pass, the king sat in his house, that the ark was there, and that he decides he's going to build God a house in Jerusalem. It's as though David is sitting in his new house, his new home, and it's almost like this little twinge of guilt. He looks out maybe from his porch or from his doorway or on his way walking home, and he says, man, the footstool, the very mark of the presence of God that brought us through all of these different hardships and in the wilderness and crossed the Jordan River with us and led us to victory and battle. This wonderful sign of the presence of God is sitting out in a tent. So David has this noble idea and says, let's build God a real house. And as awesome as that sounds, we're going to see that in the second point. As noble as we think that that offer is, God responds in a very interesting way. And Scripture makes it very clear who the real king of Israel is. Here's the problem with David's thinking. David says, I have an idea. I'm going to build God a house like my house. And as great as that sounds, here's the problem with David's thinking. He's trying to build God something like his because maybe in a way his mind thinks that God is like him. And God addresses this and confronts David's response or gives a response to David's offer. And he gives it very sternly. Look, if you would, in verse number 5. Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? In other words, his very first statement and all the way through this declaration, God says to David through Nathan, I am not like you. So as good as it sounds for him to say, we're going to build this great house for God to give him this glory, and a temple is a good idea. The very presence of God can dwell near us. This sounds awesome. But God's response is not, you know what, David, I appreciate that. What a good gesture. I'm going to bless you for this. But what he says is, look, you need to understand very simply, I am nothing like you. I am a real king. I am the real king of all the universe. I am the Father that sits in heaven. He says, let's think about this together, David. And he brings up a few points. He says, number one, I don't need a house. I don't need to dwell in one place or another. He says, David, you've misconstrued this. I'm not actually living in a tent outside. He said, that just represents my presence. I am that I am. I am all places. I am in all things at all times. I am omnipotent, I am omniscient, I am omnipresent, I am all things, all powerful with complete strength. I don't need a house to live in. It can't contain me. I am not like you. I don't have a need for this. He says, I never asked for this. God says, don't you think if this was such a great idea, I would have commanded you to do this a long time ago. But God says, I don't need it. And in verse number 7, he says, I didn't ask for it. And look in verse number 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from a sheepcote, from following the sheep. Now, I don't know if your mom or dad have ever said anything like this to you. I made you. You know, you don't have anything that's not mine. You know, younger kids especially, you say, that's mine. You know, they'll argue with you. That's my thing. Who bought that food or dessert? You can't have the last piece of cake because I bought that cake. It's mine to begin with. And it's as though God is saying to David, reminding, hey, look, remember where you're from. He says, I chose you. I decided that you were going to be king. And as great as it is that now the king of Israel wants to make me a house, let's remember who made you king in the first place. You didn't earn your way here. You didn't win your way here. He said, I could have destroyed you before Goliath. The bear and the lion could have eaten you. Saul could have killed you a number of times. The spear flew by you. He was chasing you for years on end. But I protected you. I cleared your enemies. And then when you fought the Philistines, I brought you to victory and set you on the throne. I made you king, is what the Lord reminds him of in verse number 9. It says, everywhere you went, I've beaten your enemies. I've made your name great as any name in the earth. And he finishes with this, and he says in verses 10 and 11, and I will make a place for Israel. He says, look, you want to create a place for me in Israel. I'm going to give Israel a place to exist in the first place. And God, it may feel like, well, God's being harsh because all David did, it was a good desire of his heart. But what God is saying here, even if your desire is good, the importance is that you actually know who I am. And sometimes in our lives, our desire toward God may be good, but God at different points has to bring us to his word to remind us exactly who he is. It was just as important, the intent of David's heart was just as important before God as David's real relationship and knowledge of who God really was. So God says to David, I didn't ask for a house. I don't need a house. I'm not like you. I chose you. I made you king, and I'll do in Israel whatever I want to do. Throughout the whole Bible, God continues to point our eyes to himself. We've seen that. He did it with Saul. He did it with the judges. He did it with Joshua. He did it with Moses. He said a few weeks ago, it seems like so many books in the Old Testament start with, and Moses died. And there was a king that didn't know Joseph because Joseph died. And then Joshua died. And he even says, and David, in verse number 12, David, one day you're going to die. God reminds over and over and over to point our eyes to him, not to his people, not to the things of his people, not to elevate biblical heroes, but to elevate his glory. And we must carefully learn, notice here from his word, that there is no one like him. We don't seek to be like David, the great king of Israel. We say, I want to be a man after God's heart. And there are things about David's life that I want to see in my own life. But we're not called to be like the great king of Israel, David. We're called to be like Christ, the perfect king of all. And so while we see the good aspects of David's life and how God blessed, what he's pointing us to is a further look down the road at the great king that will come in Jesus Christ. And he's going to teach us that tonight from this covenant. He says again, I am not like you. Okay, Lord, then what would you like? What are you going to do? If I can't build you a house, then what should it be like? What should we do? How are you going to establish this? And I want you to notice some things about this particular covenant. Remember, we talked about in Abraham's covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a nation first. He said, a nation's going to come from your seed. I'm going to give them a land or a place. And then one day from them is going to come a blessing. So that's the three aspects of Abraham's covenant. He says, you're going to have a nation, they're going to have a land, and from that, the whole world is going to be blessed. Well, what's the parts of this covenant that God gives with David? Look at verse 13. He says, and he shall build an house for my name, that's a dwelling, and I will establish the throne of his dominion, throne of his kingdom forever. That's his dominion. So we have a house for God, the dwelling. We have a throne for these kings, and that's dominion. And then look, if you would, in verse 16, and that house and that kingdom, there it is again, dwelling and dominion, and that house and that kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. And you can use the word there, dynasty. And I didn't mean to go all D's on this, but we did. It says his dwelling. Let me simplify it even further for us this evening. He says, you're going to have a house for my name. There is going to be a throne, and there is going to be a kingdom. And those are all three different aspects. A house, the temple of God. A throne, that means David's family is going to rule on that throne. And then the nation of Israel is going to expand its kingdom. The house, the throne, and the kingdom, God says, these are going to last forever. But there's a problem with this. Is the house, did that house of the Lord last forever? No. It was destroyed, like we said, multiple times. It was destroyed in 70 AD, hasn't been rebuilt in the same way since then. Did that throne last forever? No, it didn't. Did this kingdom that God promised, did it last forever? No, it didn't. It has fluctuated throughout time, and there hasn't been a true monarchy like we have seen, a kingdom, a throne, or even a house there. So what do we see here in this promise? Well, there's two ways that you have to look at this and see it, and it's the ways in which God promised. There's temporary parts of this covenant, and then there's permanent parts of it. And the permanent parts are what we're going to be encouraged by this evening. Notice, if you would, the temporary aspects of what God is promising. He says, number one, Solomon, this is David's son, he says it there in verse number 12, he says, and I will set forth up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and will establish his kingdom. We know that this is Solomon that will come after him, the king from the king that was David's son. And he shall build a house for my name. So the first part of the promise, temporary part of the promise, is Solomon's going to build, and here's what you need to understand. Solomon's going to build me a temporary house, what we call house of God, the temple of God. It's going to be a magnificent place, but it's going to be a physical place. It's going to represent a place where God would dwell near his people. Not to be confused with God dwelling with his people. Who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Who was allowed to go before the Ark of the Covenant in the temple? Who was allowed to enter into his real presence? Well, only the high priest. And so while it's a beautiful picture that God has a physical house amongst and near his people, it's not a perfect promise. Because his people still don't get to dwell with him. It's not like with Adam and Eve. It's a representation of Eden. I'm now near you again. My presence is blessing you in this way. But it's temporary and it's physical. Number two, God would not remove his mercy from Solomon. Notice, even though he sinned. Verse 14 says, I'll be his father, he will be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. He says, he won't deserve to keep the kingdom, he won't deserve my mercy, but I'll let him keep it, and I'll show my mercy. Even though he sinned, he would remain on this temporary throne. And then number three, David's heirs or his seed would continue to be the rulers of this temporary kingdom while it lasted. David's son, and all of these came true. You think about the covenant, the promise. All of these come true. God keeps his promise. David's son did build the house of God. God did continue to bless Solomon even though he sinned. And David's family did continue to reign and rule as long as there was this kingdom of Israel. However, all of these are temporary. Because you think about this, the house was destroyed, the throne was overtaken and eventually abandoned, and the kingdom was shattered. Well then, did God break his promise? No. The house that was built by Solomon, the throne that was set up by David, and the kingdom of Israel are just further proof that mankind is broken. And Israel loved to look back, and even we as Christians love to look back at the temple of God, the place of the presence of God with his people. How wonderful is that? And it's a good thing. We think about the throne that God set up and how he conquered those people around the nation of Israel, and how David ruled with power and Solomon with riches and wealth. He expanded the kingdom to places further than they could have ever imagined. But eventually those things fall apart and eventually the kingdom is shattered. Why? What does it prove? David wasn't enough. Solomon was not enough. And get this carefully tonight. God never wanted to just live in a temple near his people. That was never his plan. And we should be happy that each of those first parts of the promises are temporary. And we know that they were intended to be temporary because even after David is off the throne, even after Solomon is gone, God continues to give more of this promise. And he promises it's not just in David physically, it's in who's coming behind him. There are prophecies that this covenant is going to be fulfilled even further. I want to read a couple of these to you. Have a mark there and you can jot out some notes beside each one of them. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, he writes, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David." Now, what does he mean by that? David's been dead a long time when Jeremiah writes this. So who is he talking about? Is he talking about Solomon? Solomon's been dead a long time when Jeremiah writes this. He says, "To David," in other words, David's family, "I'm going to raise a righteous branch, a king that will reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." What does that sound like? It sounds a whole lot like the promise that he already gave David a long time ago. "And in his days, Judah shall be saved, and in Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." So what is Jeremiah saying? Look, Israel, the house may have been destroyed. The throne may have been abandoned. The kingdom may have fallen apart. But God's promise still stands. It's coming. Then we find Isaiah says it a different way. He says, "For unto us a child is going to be born. Unto us a son is given. And the government," get this, "the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now here's the key. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What is he saying through Isaiah? He says, hey, Israel, the house has been destroyed. The throne has been abandoned. The kingdom has been shattered. But there is still one coming. And he's going to expand the kingdom, not of Israel, but God's kingdom. And of that government and of the peace that he's going to establish one day on this earth, there will be no end. David in 2 Samuel 7 says he has peace, but eventually that goes away. Even within David's reign, even within David's own family, that all disappears. But God says there's one coming where peace will never end. It'll be upon the throne of David, and it'll be this kingdom again. There will be a house and a dwelling. There will be another throne. There will be a kingdom, and it will last even forever. And then we see specifically, we see it be fulfilled. And notice the language here in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes with the promise that Jesus is about to be born. He says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David, of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So the Lord makes it very clear. Though the house was destroyed, the throne was abandoned, and the kingdom fell apart, those were never what God really meant by this promise to begin with. He says, "I'm going to give you this for a while, but there is more coming." And we see these prophecies in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and then eventually he says, "Look, here he is. It's Jesus Christ." In other words, God says to them over and over, "I'm not finished. Even though the physical circumstances are bad, even though the house has been destroyed, the very presence of God has been removed, or the symbol of his presence has been removed, that you no longer have control of your own kingdom, there's no longer a person of David on the throne, I am not finished." And that brings us to the final thing, the permanent aspects of this covenant. Jesus is who he's speaking about. The first part of the covenant was about Solomon. But Jesus comes on the scene and is a better son of David. And Jesus is going to come and establish a permanent house of God. It's a magnificent spiritual house. It's going to be a permanent temple where God lives in His people. Notice the difference between Solomon's house and Jesus' house. Solomon's house was a place built with stuff, with gold and wood and stone. It was a physical place, and it represented that God was near them. Jesus' temple, or Jesus' house that He is going to establish, is a spiritual house. And it's not made of stuff, and it doesn't mean that God is near. He's going to take lost souls, bring them into salvation, establish them as the temple and the house of God, and God will no longer dwell near His people. He's going to live in His people. How wonderful is this picture that He says, one day, and think of the Israel as they lost the temple. Can you imagine seeing the temple destroyed? Is desecrated several different times, blasphemed against. You can imagine the generations as they watch with tears this wonderful picture of the presence of God destroyed, but only if they could have known God's not just going to live near you, He's going to live in you through this promise. He says Jesus gives a better house, and that's why we're careful. You'll hear me be careful not to, there's nothing wrong, I guess, with saying it one way or the other, but you need to be careful referring to the church as the house of God, because God never calls the church building the house of God. You are the house of God. Because if you say the house of God is the church, that means I only come into God's presence once a week, twice a week. But here's the truth. You're going to go get in your car, and the very presence of God is going to be in and with you. Because God says, I don't need a house. I don't want a house. I've never asked for a house. What I want is people. What I want is my image, my creation, and I want to live in them, not in a physical house built by man. Then notice the second thing. Though he was made sin, Solomon sinned, but his mercy, God's mercy was still on him. Even though Jesus took our sin, He expressed or brought God's mercy for all, and He will reign forever, not on a temporary throne, but on a permanent throne. And you see number three, third part of this, you see, there's a house that Jesus is going to establish. It's His church. There's a throne from which Jesus is going to rule. And He may not feel like He does right now, but He's building His kingdom. He's building it in us as Christians now. And one day, everything else will be destroyed and wiped away. And there will be nothing in this entire universe that does not kneel before Him in submission. And it will stay that way forever. He'll fulfill exactly what He promised David. And then notice a third thing. Jesus is going to establish a permanent kingdom. That throne is going to represent not just a throne where He sits, not just a throne from which He rules, but it's going to represent that His kingdom has taken over and it will never be conquered and it will always be established forever on earth and the new earth and in heaven above. And so while the Davidic covenant that we just read about that He gives to David, it is wonderful in the temporary, but it's even better in the permanent. The temple of God is going to be beautiful. It's wonderful that Solomon's going to reign on a throne, and God's going to establish a kingdom out of a little group of people that came out of slavery in Egypt. That's fantastic. But His plan is much bigger. Don't you feel like we keep coming to that in the study near the end of each lesson? It feels like we just keep saying God's plan is bigger than how man sees it. This is Jesus, the better Son of David. His house is going to include the church. His reign will include the whole earth. His kingdom will be established over all things for all of eternity. Again and again, God just keeps showing us that His plan is bigger, His purpose is greater, and His kingdom is more vast than we could ever imagine. His plan never changes. His purpose is unhindered. His kingdom has no weakness. And though we often keep our eyes focused on the physical things of this world, God's calling us to focus on the spiritual things so that we can see God's perfect plan is moving on. Why is this a big deal? Let's close with this. Why is this a big deal for us? I want you to look, if you would, in Acts 15 for a moment. Acts chapter 15. What does the Davidic covenant matter to you? We've never seen the temple of God. We've never seen a physical son of David sitting on a throne. And we've never seen the kingdom of Israel described in the way that we find in the Davidic covenant. But we do find that because God's plan for his kingdom was far greater, that it means something for us. Because if God's kingdom was only about the temple, Solomon's throne, and the kingdom of Israel, you and I would be lost forever. He says here, there's this dispute in the early church about whether circumcision is a part of being saved or of salvation. And they come together, and Paul and Barnabas argue with them in the first couple verses, and finally they say, well, let's have a council, if you would. We need to have a conversation about this. So they all come to Jerusalem in verse number 4, and Paul and Barnabas meet with the apostles and the elders of the church at that time. They declare all these things that God has done with them and in them. And I want you to come, if you would, to verse number 7. It says, and when there was much disputing, Peter rose up, said unto the men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So you had these people, these Jewish, mainly Pharisees, and these ones, that Judaizers, that would say, sure, you can believe in our Jesus. You can believe in our God and Savior, but you have to do things to be like us in order to earn that salvation. Peter says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He says, look, we couldn't fulfill the law. Why are we asking these that are trusting in the grace of Christ to do the same thing? And I want you to look, if you would, in verse number 14. James stands up in verse 13 and says, men and brethren, listen to me. Verse 14, Simeon or Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to agree, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. He quotes here, we won't look there for time's sake, he quotes the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. James says, don't you remember when it was written that God says in Amos, I'm going to restore the house, the tabernacle, the temple of David. Why am I going to do that? So that the rest of men, verse 17, so that the rest of men can seek after the Lord. It's a good thing that God didn't leave his kingdom in the hands of David and Solomon and their heirs, but he took it away and gave it to another son of David, but ultimately the son of God. Why? So that the rest of us could come to him. So that we could read in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. You can listen if you'd like or turn there. Revelation chapter number 7, verse number 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds, people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. It says of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, of every people. Chapter 11, verse number 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, here's the great thing, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Assyria, the kingdom of Rome and Egypt and Greece, the kingdom eventually of England and Italy and Germany, the kingdom, if you would, of America, the kingdoms of this world, all of them are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What we find in the promise that God gives to David is this. It's not about one little throne. It's not about one little house. It's not about one little nation. It's about everyone, everywhere, to be underneath my rule and reign, and the kingdoms of this world, including Israel, will become the kingdoms of Christ. This is what we find in this covenant. And I hope that that encourages you this evening to know there's kingdoms that have come and gone throughout the history of this world, but all of them are going to come under one throne, one house, and we will be one nation under our God. Truly one nation, one people under the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give you a few prayer requests, and we'll have a final few moments of prayer together as families. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that it gives us hope, that though we see the failings of David, the sin of Solomon, the distress of the kingdom, and ultimately its destruction, I thank you that you are not content to live in a house near us, but you want to live in us. That you weren't content to have a throne, but you want to sit on the throne. That you're not content to have a nation and a kingdom, but you will set up the full kingdom of the entire universe, and we will live and worship and serve our God forever there. And we thank you for it. In your precious name, amen.